Okay, so today we find ourselves in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. It's a long section. We lost a lot of people just now. So if you're in the lobby and you want a more in the front row, the splash zone is available. So we're in Luke chapter 11, bless you, verses 14 through 36. Let's pray, and then I'll read our passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Luke. Lord, I just thank you for how Luke, this physician turned historian, was used by you, by your spirit, to document for us the life of Christ, really in a very chronological order, a very well put together story between Luke and Acts. We have so much of Christ's life. And so, Father, today as we begin to shift in the story of Luke to much of Jesus' teaching, so much of it is difficult and challenging and sort of designed to force us to ponder and to consider within our own hearts where we are with you and the things that we have prioritized in our life. I ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your spirit, to your prompting, and to your exposing of things within our own lives so that we can just give you more of ourselves. Lord, I pray for those who are listening, who are here, who may or may not know, Lord, where they stand with you as far as eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would just lead them, Lord, and help them to find answers to their questions and just be able to resolve their doubts and their concerns about life and you and what Christ has done for us. And Father, for those of us who have accepted the gift of salvation through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, we pray that you would help us to offer more of ourselves to you. We pray that you would help us to go deeper into our relationship with you. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see it. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light within you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And Father, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, as we work through this section. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenging things that are here in this passage. I pray that by your spirit, you would give us understanding. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly. I pray that you would help us to work our way through this passage. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're sort of in a transitional space within the Gospel of Luke. A handful of weeks ago, I don't exactly know how many weeks ago it was, but I had a map of Israel behind me. And we'd seen that Jesus began to make the transition from the northern part of Israel up in the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his earthly ministry teaching, leading, equipping, sort of preparing the disciples for their ministry. And they began making their way down south to Jerusalem. This would be Jesus's ultimate and final trip to Jerusalem. And he's kind of teaching and sharing and doing stuff along the way. He's progressing. And then we kind of come to today's passage a couple weeks ago. We had the story of Mary and Martha, where the two sisters are kind of like bickering with each other because one's working and the other one's hanging out with Jesus. And they're kind of grappling with their roles and what they're supposed to be doing. And it seems that by the story, we have arrived at Jerusalem. But Luke isn't so clear about that. It's not like, hey, now we're in Jerusalem and now Jesus is going to the temple and he's doing these things. We find ourselves in this long stretch as Luke is sort of presenting his story. If you were to have a Bible, I don't personally have one in front of me right now, but if you were to have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, you'll see that the next many pages are like all red. Like it's just all the words of Jesus. And it seems to be that as Luke, and there might be a black word or two in there. I hear pages flipping. I'm like, I sure hope I'm right. I hope like they're all okay. I got a thumbs up. It's like a lot of red. And it seems like that what Luke is doing is he's made his way to Jerusalem. Time really slows down in this section of Luke, basically to the end. There's been huge sections where time just sort of flies by and Luke is teaching. Now we come to this sort of this last week, this last trip to Jerusalem, it's about a week, and Jesus is teaching like all day long in the temple. But there's also parts where he says he goes to synagogues, and as we work through the stories. So it seems like what Luke has done is he's taken the bulk of Jesus' teaching, like the main teaching, and he's put it all right here. So we're going to kind of go paragraph by paragraph by paragraph of the teaching of Jesus. As a pastor who is a teacher, this is very difficult. To be able to teach from the words of the greatest teacher of all time, like I'm gonna fall short. There's no other way to say it. I'm gonna miss the mark because I'm just a guy that's a saved sinner that's trying to understand what Jesus wants of me. And as I'm living my life, as I'm trying to honor him, as I'm trying to figure out Christianity, for some strange reason, God has called me to become a pastor. And so it's not like I have any sort of super spiritual powers or any sort of super powerful insight. I have the scriptures like you. I've been given this role and have the blessing of being able as a vocation to allot time to studying of the word of God for the sake of like sharing. And so today is a passage that's kind of difficult. And so even now, as I'm getting ready to teach through it, I'm still like grappling through, like, John shows up this morning and is like, hey, good morning, John. He's like, hey, yeah, good to see you. And I'm like, yeah, I got to go because like Sunday's like really catching up. He's like, what do you mean it's Sunday now? And I'm like, yeah, I know, but I'm still like grappling with this section. And so there's going to be a lot of that. And I think so much of it is because the brilliance of Jesus' teaching is it's Jesus' teaching. But he teaches and he explains in a way that forces the individual that's hearing it to grapple with the things that he's saying within so that we walk away from his teaching kind of like really dry beef jerky where you got to gnaw on it for a while to kind of process and understand and grapple with the truths there. It's not something for you to go, oh, 2 + 2 = 4. I got it. See you next week, Jesus. It's like things that really force you to dig within yourself and to grapple and to wrestle and to seek and to shine light into your heart and to ask yourself, where am I doing with the Lord? Where am I holding back? What areas need work? And he does this to us to help us to move from darkness to light, to being more like him with our lives. And I love it, but it's hard. And so we begin today's section, verse 14. Verse 14, if it was all by itself, super straightforward, super easy. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. The demon was mute. It could not speak. And when the demon had gone out, we're assuming of an individual. We don't know anything about the individual. Having gone out, the mute man spoke. So then we learned there's a man who had a demon within him. The demon was mute and could not speak. And because the demon wouldn't speak, therefore the man could not speak. And so they saw this guy. He couldn't speak. We're told that he had a demon in him, and the demon that was in him was causing his inability to speak. Jesus comes upon this guy. He tells the demon to get out of here. Be lost. You're done. Move on. And he did. And it happened. And the guy starts speaking. And then the crowds are amazed. Easy peasy. Like, I wish we could just stop here. Like, I wish we could just like, Jesus is God. He's stronger than demons. He's stronger than the demonic world. We don't have to fear them. He's greater than them. We can just walk with him and trust him. Wouldn't that be easy? Have a wonderful day. Enjoy your lunch. And we can go on. But it's not going to be a 14-minute sermon. I hate to break it to you. It's just not that, like, so we see this man, the crowds who are following and observing Jesus, they're in awe. But then we learn, there's always a but, we learn some of them, and we're going to see within the crowd, there are those who are amazed, and then there's two subgroups who are a little bit more critical. And so, but some of them, the first group of these two negative groups, they are saying to themselves that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul. And if you're asking, who is Beelzebul, you're in good company because Luke was asking the same questions because he was a Gentile. And then he says, the ruler of the demons. To fill you all in, he's not expecting that you know who Beelzebul is. They're murmuring amongst themselves that Jesus's power and his authority over these demons is coming from the ruler of the demons. All right. And then there was another category of people within this crowd, others who wanted to test Jesus, who were being critical of Jesus. They were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So you have one crowd murmuring, going, that's no big deal. He's actually casting out demons because he has demonic power. Then the other group is saying, well, that's not really that impressive. We see guys do this all the time. We actually want to see some more miracles. Maybe he could do a little show for us. That'd be awesome. If he could, you know, raise some people from the dead, if he could, whatever, you fill in the blank. They wanted to see more signs because they were saying, well, he can't do it. Like, we've heard these things, but he's not going to be able to pull it off for us. Super, super critical. Bigger picture so far in these first two verses, there's a guy who's having some issues. Jesus comes along, fixes the issues, he's doing good. And instead of everybody being happy, there are those who are observing God's work in this individual's life, and they become critical. I've experienced this in my life, I'm sure you've experienced this in your life. You're having some problems, God comes along, helps you out, changes you a little bit, your life begins to change, and then your friends, who used to be your friends for a long time, start criticizing you. Like, oh, Gunner, the holy roller, like what happened to him, you know, like, and start harassing you and making fun and teasing you. Like, there are people who are critical when they see God's hand working. I don't understand why it is, but it is. And so the question is, how is Jesus going to respond to these individuals in this crowd? There are those who are in awe. There are those who are just saying that Jesus is possessed by a demon and that's how he's casting out demons. And then there are others who really aren't impressed and they just want to see more. And so we're told in verse 17 that Jesus knew their thoughts. So he, as he's looking at this crowd, he's Jesus God. He has the capacity to see within. He's able to see below the skin. He's able to see what they're thinking. He's able to understand the condition of their hearts. And he's observing them. And so as he observes what's going on amongst the crowd, it doesn't say that he heard them. It doesn't say he heard them. He just knows who they are because he's their creator. And so he responds to their thoughts and the things that they're doing. And he says to them a couple things. So he's going to make a statement, he's going to come up with sort of a rebuttal to their thoughts concerning that he's demon possessed. And then he's going to give sort of three thoughts, these three if statements. So in the English Bible, you'll see and if, and if, and if. He's going to give sort of three sort of logical answers to their logic, or sort of he's going to kind of tear out the foundation of their thinking to cause them to think. And so he says, number one, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided falls. So this is kind of going from let me just do the first if, verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So his first point, sort of in the overarching point, he says, listen, if a house, this is a Bible verse that's made its way into our common vernacular. A house that's divided will crumble. A nation that's at war with itself is going to come down. There's kind of like some warnings probably to our nation with this one. Not that it's speaking to our nation. More importantly, like if there is division within your home, probably more importantly, like within marriages and your family, there's probably that, like, the nation is going to be what the nation is. Like, that, I mean, we can only do so much, but you can't control what's going on in your own home. And so if there's division within your family, within your home, within your marriage, it's just going to end into destruction. And so then he takes it and he says, okay, if you're saying that I'm casting out demons that Beelzebul has placed in people's hearts and in their bodies, and I'm removing these demons that Beelzebul has placed there by the power of Beelzebul, this is kind of like an autoimmune disease, like where your body begins attacking itself. Like if Satan is going around going, demon in that person, demon in that person, demon in that person, and then Satan says, okay, to you, I want you to take them all out. Demon in, demon out, demon in, demon out, demon out. It's like, what? That's not logical. It makes no sense. So that's sort of like one point he brings up, and I guess they go like, oh, that's a really good point. Like, why would he do that? Like, that doesn't make sense. If he's got the power of Satan, he would be placing demons in all sorts of other people along with Satan who's doing it. And then he says, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. So clearly in this statement, we're sort of removed from the context, we're removed from this environment, but by what Jesus says, apparently demon possession wasn't all that uncommon during Jesus' time in this context and in this setting. And the religious leaders of those days were able to exorcise these demons out of individuals, and they were doing that. And so Jesus is kind of pointing out, you guys are kind of using a double standard. If those amongst you, if your own religious leaders have the capacity to get these demons out of people and it's okay for them, how are you condemning me? You're not using the same standard. So this is like, oh, that's a good point, Jesus. That's something to think about. And then his final point on this matter, he says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you guys are in trouble. Like, well, he actually says, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So point number one, why would Beelzebul be working against Beelzebul? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Number two, if your guys are casting out demons by your own religion and your own authority, then how come you're using a double standard with me? Because this really isn't that big of a deal, like for Jesus, like to get rid of a demon. And he says, but if I'm actually doing this by the hand of God, then that means that I am ushering in the kingdom of God, and I am something greater than you're giving me credit for, than you're giving me credit for. And so therefore, you might want to take heed. Because if I am the Messiah and he is the Messiah, and if he is ushering in the kingdom of God, then they should basically be cautious with how they treat and respond to Jesus. So then he tells this sort of this parable about a strong man. He's going to tell two parables. He doesn't say, I'm teaching by a parable, but he's going to use this parable. He's going to paint a picture. And the difficult, what's Jesus talking about in this first parable and the second parable, to me, when I read ahead in Luke and I sort of look at what he's addressing, what seems to be happening here, Jesus seems to be confronting the authority of the religious leaders of the day, that they had sort of hijacked what God had put in place. They turned it into a religion. They gave themselves all of their power, and then the people were sort of at their sort of disposal, their little system. And so it seems to be that that's what he's going after, just to kind of give you what I think is the answer before we work through this. So in verse 21, what we read, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed, or you could translate undisturbed, that they are in peace, that there's no worry. All of the possessions, everything's secure. And to me, it seems like, from the greater context, and I totally could be wrong, the backdrop of this, I think, is kind of like the temple. You know, Jesus is going to go into the temple and he's going to flip over tables and he's like, you're turning this house of prayer into a place of sales. You're using what my God has given to help and to free people, to use it as bondage over the people. And it almost seems like you could understand this, that the strong man in this first part is the religious leaders over Israel, that there's peace. They have their beautiful buildings. They have all their stuff. They have their system. The people go through the motions of the religion. Everything seems okay. But when someone stronger than he attacks him or overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. So this is sort of like an illustration of war during the time, really, of war now. The person who wins takes all the stuff and then they kind of distribute it as they want. And so the picture seems to be that the someone stronger that he's talking about is that the Messiah is on scene, that Jesus is here. Jesus is greater and stronger than the religious leaders of the day. He's stronger and greater than the demonic powers that are at work there, and that he is coming in. And he's sort of giving them a warning. You feel very comfortable in your religion. You feel very comfortable in your systems of how you are okay with God. And you have all of your little rituals and you have all the little things all worked out so that everything is sort of manageable. And it's kind of like there's a new sheriff in town. And he says it in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so Jesus is saying, this is the time. His hour had come. He is now making his descent into Jerusalem. For the last 3 years, he's sort of been teaching and moving and sharing about the things of God. But also when they try to get him, he'd sort of like slip out of it and say, well, my hour hasn't come yet. It's not my time. And now it's like when you're watching the movies Rocky and you have the training montage, right? It's like all the stuff is happening and all of a sudden you hear the faint music in the background. And it's like, at least I get like goosebumps. It's like, here we go, like it's coming. And then there's the workout on the beach, they're doing all their sprints, and it all builds up to the big fight where Rocky always wins, right? That's how it always goes. It's a beautiful concept. Like it's just, I love how they do. Star Wars always changed stuff. Rocky like had, they knew the story and they just kept repeating it. And it was wonderful. Like I'm a simple guy. And so it's kind of like The training montage is about to start. Jesus is entering this time into Jerusalem. He's going to be confronting. He's going to be dealing with. He's ultimately going to go to the cross and he's going to transform everything. Like, this is different. And he's saying, if you're not, he who's not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And he's sort of pointing out that there is no neutral ground with God. There's two sides. There's darkness and there's light. And it's up to you. You have this freedom, this obligation, this responsibility to choose. The default is darkness. And he's saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. And this seems to be sort of a warning to them. And then he seems to shift to this, what seems to be, by most understand this, as a new parable, a different teaching, kind of connected to the first one, but a continuation. Kind of a continuation, but different. He starts with this, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. So now he's talking about the idea of sort of this, it seems to be the demonic possession. We have the guy who was cleansed from this mute spirit. And we're told that when it goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. And what this seems to indicate is a waterless place would be a place where humanity is not, because humanity seems to be dependent on water. So if there's a location where there's no water, you seem to understand that there's no place for humans to be. And so it's kind of going into these other places where there's no water, and they're seeking to rest. It seems that they are not at rest when they are not in a host of another object or person or something. We've seen them occupy pigs, right, and off the cliff, humans, and it seems that they're roaming, looking for a place to go. In the waterless place, there's no place for them to go. They're seeking rest, not finding any. It says, I will return. It says, it being the demon, says, I will return to my house, the individual from which it came. I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it all clean and put in order. It's like when you come home from vacation. You know, we always, well, I don't know about you guys, but it's like when you leave your house, it has to be like immaculate. So that when you come back, it's like, hey, look at this place. It doesn't look like anybody lives here. It's wonderful. You know, it's like, we're really funny creatures, but we can go day to day with a sloppy house. But when you go away for like a weekend, you want it to be clean when you get home. And it's like, look at this. Somebody cleaned, somebody swept up the place. This is really quite comfortable. This is wonderful. I didn't know that housekeeping came in when we left. Let's do this more often. And so they come back. It's all great. And it says, when it comes in and finds swept, I'll put in order. Verse 26, then it goes and it takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. So it's kind of like, there's a lot of thoughts about this. Like I think that the hearers of this in some ways are very unique in that they had the opportunity to see and observe the Messiah in his flesh, in his incarnation. They were able to see and touch. And there seems to be this warning to the crowd who were steeped in religion, steeped in Judaism, steeped in the things that man had created within this system of religion. They sort of became comfortable. They're being exposed to Jesus' teaching. And if they're over here in the temple under the teaching, Jesus is over here, and they're kind of like really, really, really getting attracted to Jesus, and things are beginning to change in their life. It's not really clear where they are, but then they don't quite seal the deal, and then they go back to where they came from. And it seems like then when they go back, it gets worse than where it first started. And when I look at this, I think that one of the warnings, and I don't know if this is there, I'm grappling with, like I told you guys, like I'm grappling with, what is this saying to me? Like, or what is it saying in context? And what I see in Christianity or in people who are seeking after God and get exposed to Christianity, I think that there's a real danger, and I've fallen prey to this, and I know that so many people have fallen prey to this. We look at Christianity, and we think that what it is, it's about externals. It's about cleaning ourselves up, And we want to do stuff in our own strength to make ourselves right with God. And you can do that for a little while. Like you can through your own strength cut out swearing. You by your own strength can cut out drinking. You by your own strength can cut out a whole lot of fleshly things. But the things that you can do in your own strength, that's in your own strength. That's not a spiritual transformation. And the problem is it's super difficult for us to like observe on the outside, because all we have is the outside. It's hard for us to see the inside of others. It's even hard for us to see the inside of ourselves. And so true conversion is coming to the living God, trusting in him, and we're told that when you come to trust in God for salvation, that his spirit indwells you, seals you. And then this transformation happens. Ultimately, there's a stronger man within you that's stronger than the demons that are trying to get in. And then the spirit of God begins working in you. And for me, it was like, I didn't know this at the time, but when I look back at my early life with Christianity, it was like, well, I got saved. And the Spirit of God is within me, is working. And then I would cuss and I would feel so bad. And I'm like, why am I feeling bad? This is language I've known my whole life and used my whole life. Like, what? Like, and I felt so, so bad. And then I would go to drink and I kind of feel bad. And so then I would drink even more. And then it was like I almost like for the season became allergic to alcohol. Like it was like I couldn't take it. And the harder I tried to push through, I just felt worse. And so I realized what was happening. I was changing from the inside out, not from the outside in. And I think that this is what the Lord wants of us. Like as we get into like next week, he's going to begin hammering the religious folks. He's going to be going after the religious leaders saying, you guys are putting all these rules on these people and you're hindering them from the kingdom of God. You're hindering them from gaining relationship with the Father. You're hindering them from true transformation by putting all these rules on them, and you don't even keep these rules. So it seems like this is the beginning of this attack against religion and really promoting and encouraging relationship with their Creator, because as you walk with your Creator, as you get to know your Creator, as he is in you, then you begin to change. From the outside, it might look really similar. But from the inside, it couldn't be all any more different. It is so, so polarized. And then verse 27, while Jesus is saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. And so this lady seems to sort of scream out, sort of like to how blessed is a woman that gave birth to you? How blessed is she and your family for having such proximity to you and your wisdom and your teaching and the closeness? And I know this verse and verses like this have been used to sort of to teach the importance of Mary. I was raised Catholic. When I was a kid, I knew the Hail Marys, I knew the Rosary, kind of. I wasn't really into it, but that's what I grew up with. And I was sort of raised with this idea that Mary should be venerated as co-redemptious, as the Godhead. And so this verse, this lady's kind of like screaming out, like how awesome it must be for that lady to be your mom. But then notice what Jesus says. He doesn't go along with what she says. He pushes back on her and he says, on the contrary. He said, don't go down that road. If you want to experience what you think you're saying, the route to what you're saying is bless this woman that has proximity. The way you gain what you said about my mother is actually found by hearing the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. If you want that intimacy, if you want that closeness, go to the scriptures, listen to the scriptures, let it sink into your heart, and then do it. And as you do the things which have been laid out for you, as you walk with your Creator, then you're going to experience intimacy and closeness and conviction when you swear and when you're doing things that you know you're not supposed to do and you feel that like conviction of God, which is so, so, so miserable, but it's so awesome because it's like, I never had that pre-conversion. Like I didn't really like, it's like my conscience is zinging me over these things and I'm trying to figure out what's going on. And it took me a long time to realize I'm in sin. And God's trying to stop me. And what he wants me to do is to confess to him and ask him for help. And then to keep going. And then when I fall again, confess and then lean on him. And then the sins I was struggling with then are not the same sins I'm struggling with then. I'm still struggling with sins, but just different ones. And I'm still walking with my creator and he's still zinging me. And I'm still just allowing him to lead me and to transform me from within. And I think that's what he wants. So then he looks at this crowd. There's two more pages of my notes. We're good. So as he's saying all of this, the crowd is building. Like there's more and more people coming. As the crowds are increasing, he began to sort of warn the crowds. He says, "This generation is a wicked generation." That's not very seeker friendly. Like he's going after them saying, "You all are wicked. You guys seek for a sign." Remember the second group of people. There were the crowd that were saying, "Oh, he just casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul." But then there were the others that were like, they wanted to test him. Like, we just want to see a magic show. We want to see some more tricks. Give us something. And so he says, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign." I wonder how those people are like, "Oh, is he talking about me? Like, did he hear that? Did I say that out loud? Like, how did he know?" "Seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah." Now, Jonah, just as a quick recap, I don't have it in front of me. I'm just going from memory, which is always a dangerous thing. But you'll find in the Old Testament a little book, 4 chapters, called Jonah. There's a guy called Jonah. The thought's already escaped. But there's a VeggieTales movie that's wonderful. They will kind of like help you see through it if reading's too hard. It worked for me. So chapter 1, there's this guy, Jonah. He's a Jewish guy. He's really happy. God says, "I need you to go. You're going to go be a missionary. I need you to go to this town, to the Ninevites." And he's like, "Oh, I'm not going to the Ninevites. Those are like the very, very worst people." And so instead of going to where God asked him to go, he gets on a boat and he goes to southern Spain. Or he tries to go there. He's interrupted. And basically, a big storm comes. He's in a boat. All the guys are like, "What's going on?" They're non-believers. They act more like God than Jonah does. And then basically, Jonah jumps in the water. Whale, giant, it says giant fish, swallows him up. He's in the fish for 3 days. Then the fish swims him to where he needs to go and then barfs him out on the beach. And he's then going, "Okay, I guess I'll go to the people of Nineveh since you barf me up on their beaches." And so he then walks into the people of Nineveh, and he's not really a happy camper. He basically walks through the city and said, "God's destruction is coming. Repent." And he says that a bunch. And then he goes up on a hill. He finds a little flower or a little tree, and he sits under the shade, and he looks at the people, and he's like, "I don't think they're going to respond. Let's watch the fireworks show when God burns them up." That was his heart. Like, he was kind of going through wanting to see the people destroyed. But then, unfortunately for Jonah, all the people responded. They basically said, "We believe, we repent. God, we want you." And they respond to his terrible preaching. He's preaching where he literally wants them destroyed because he hates them. And then God takes away his little plant. He has a panic. No, he has a panic. He has a temper tantrum. And he has a little temper tantrum. Then God teaches Jonah a little lesson. And I think that the book of Jonah demonstrates that Jonah repented. But so now here we are. That's a little background of the Bible in case you didn't know that story. And so he says, "But no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation," which kind of begs questions. Like, there seems to be, like, they're asking for miracles. They're asking for signs. And Jesus is saying, really close to when he's saying this, "Oh, I'm going to the belly of the fish, and I'll be there for 3 days, and I'm going to be spit back out to life, and then you'll see that I conquered death." So you want to see a miracle. You want to chase signs. The one miracle you need, the one sign you need, is the resurrected Christ. That is the sign that all of us should care about. And then he goes on and he says the queen of the south. 1 Kings chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. Real long chapter. Solomon David's son, super powerful, rich guy. We're told he had a lot of wisdom as far as it concerned with like leading the nation. He didn't have a whole lot of wisdom with women, just as like, so you don't get confused. He had some real problem with women and a lot of women, like it's plural, lots of them. And so David, God used David to prepare the building of the temple, all of the resources, all of the tools. But David was a guy that sort of, while he was a man after God's own heart, he had a lot of blood on his hands from war, from things he'd done incorrectly. And so God said, you know what, David, because of your consequences, because of your sin, you're forgiven, but there are consequences. And a consequence for you is you're not going to be able to build the temple. It's going to be left to your son. And so then David is like, oh man, have you met my son? I got to do some work here. Like, so I'm imagining like a father with like a 16-year-old kid going, okay, I'm going to die. I don't get the opportunity. So he like writes a lot of the songs. So they have worship music. He gets all of the supplies, brings everything in. So he has like a Lego kit for his kid to build, except it's this huge Lego kit and like really big one. And so then his dad dies. Solomon becomes king. He makes some foolish choices, but then he's kind of going, the temple gets up and running. It's crazy. It's huge. And so this queen, probably from somewhere down in South Africa, she's hearing about this man of God up in Israel. And so she wants to go meet him. And so she brings up a bunch of gifts. She goes up there. She meets Solomon. She sees all that's happening. She gives him all the gifts. She meets with him. And she's basically like, everything I heard about you is true. And clearly your God is real. And I need to respond to your God, the God of Israel. And so she goes away. So that's the story of this lady. So here we are. Verse 31, the queen of the south, that lady, will rise up with the men of this generation at judgment and condemn them. So here's the super religious people of Israel. They have the temple. They have all the stuff. Solomon's temple. They have all of the religious stuff. And Jesus says to them, that in the last day, at the judgment day, this little lady from Africa who didn't have everything that you had, she's going to stand up before God and she's going to have the authority to condemn you all. That's pretty bold. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The something greater than Solomon is Jesus. So this lady responded to the lesser. She saw the lesser sign. She saw something lesser than the Messiah, something lesser than Jesus himself. But she responded as though what she saw in him was the very hand of God. So she was able to take less revelation and respond to it as if it was full revelation. And the people of Israel during the time of Jesus' teaching had the very Messiah before them, and they rejected what God was doing. So this is a pretty stern warning. Then he says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. So he says the same thing on judgment day. There's going to be the lady. Then there's going to be the people of Nineveh during that very specific window because they kind of unfolded in a bad way later. But those people are going to condemn this generation because they responded to the lesser also. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which was horrible. God's coming. You're going to die. Deal with it. See you guys later. Like, that's basically what he said. But they responded, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is going to demonstrate his greatness through his actions, but ultimately through his resurrection. And the people there are going to have the opportunity to respond, but they ultimately don't respond. And then he says in verse 33, we're almost done. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, nor under a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus has already taught about this. Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. His light comes to those who follow him, and we're not supposed to hide the effects that God has had within our life. We're supposed to put the light up somewhere high so that the world can see. So that those who enter may see the light. And then he goes on to say about the light that the eye, like your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, and it will be wholly illumined as when a lamp with a lamp illumines you with its rays. So Jesus is the light. He's in their midst. He's explaining to them that there's two sides. There's light and there's darkness. There's no middle ground. Your default is darkness. You have an opportunity to respond to Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the light of the world. And he's challenging us that as we're confronted with who Jesus is and who we are apart from him, that we should respond by faith, receive the gift. Allow the Savior to come into our world. Allow the stronger man to enter you and then to do his work within you. And so the question is like, well, what do we do with this passage? And I love what Charles Swindoll had to say concerning like how Jesus taught and specifically within this section. He says, Jesus could have probed and exposed each heart, but he didn't. Instead, he challenged his listeners to let the light of God's revelation flood their souls to reveal everything. He gave them the opportunity to be their own judges. And where you sit right now in your life, as you're hearing this, as you're hearing the gospel, as God is giving you this opportunity, you have the freedom to judge yourself. You have the freedom to really ask the question, how am I doing before God? And if we evaluate ourselves rightly, we're not going to measure against other people, because if we measure against other people, there's almost always certainly somebody that you think is worse than you spiritually. And you can say, well, I'm not that guy, so I think God should let me in. Like, I think I'm better than 50% of the people, so I should be good. But nowhere in the Bible does it say the top 50% make it. Like, there's not like, but that's something we kind of say, like, the standard is God, and he is holy. And can you say that you're holy, that you've never sinned, that you've never like had a bad thought, that you've never lusted, that you've never envied, that you've never like, the list is long. And to fail at one point is to fail at all the points. And so as we confront Jesus, which I love about this section of Luke, as we get into this, we're going to be confronted with a very high standard. And hopefully we each judge ourselves rightly and acknowledge that apart from him, we're condemned, that we're sinful, that we're darkness. And if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I pray that you'll be able to get the answers to the questions that you're seeking so that you can with full assurance place your faith in him for salvation. And if you have sincere questions, that is wonderful. Like, I love questions. The people in this text, their questions weren't legit. They were trying to test Jesus. But I do believe that as you have legitimate, real questions, as you're probing the things of this life and life after death and our Creator, questions are good. And I do believe as you go about your days seeking and asking questions, I believe that God will give you the answers to the questions that you have that are relevant. The Bible does tell us, like Deuteronomy 29:29, really good verse I had to memorize because not all my questions could be answered. But God basically said, not all your questions are good. Like the secret things belong to the Lord. It's kind of what it says. And those things are going to remain with the Lord. So we can't necessarily know everything. But the right question, like we can ask our questions and God will lead us and direct us to the right questions. And then do you want to have like good light within yourself? Like I come to this text and I think, you know what, Lord? Like I know the propensity of my flesh. I know if I like take my hands off the wheel, I know where I'll go. In my carnality, in my thinking, I don't want that. I want all of you within me. And so then the question, how do I live my life so that the Spirit of God can work in my life so that I'm transformed and I continue down this process of sanctification until the day that I see my Creator face to face? And I long for that day that I would hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I think that we do this. Last week we talked about prayer. So why don't you talk to God about that? So this is what I'm telling myself. Well, I can talk to God about this. I can wake up and say, Lord, I want to honor you today. I want to live for you. I want to see this into my life. I want to see the things in my life that are causing you sorrow so that I can make them right before you and ultimately with myself and maybe anybody else that I've hurt along the way. I want to know what God thinks about things. So I make it a point to be in the scriptures. And I think the irony here is like, I don't know what you guys think about me, But I'm telling you, I'm in this role because if I wasn't a pastor, I know I would not be in the Bible like I am. And I feel like God is saying, Gunner, if you want to walk with me, I need you in the Bible a lot. The only way I know I can get you, all my teachers throughout growing up said, Gunner would be a great student if only he applied himself. And so I know God is saying, Gunner would be a great Christian if only he applied himself. So the best way to apply himself is to make him teach the Bible every Sunday, because he's going to have to figure it out through the... That's why I think I'm in this role. Not because I did anything wonderful, but it's God's training wheels for me. And so I believe that being in the Word of God is important. And I envy those of you that can do it, apart from having to teach it every Sunday. And maybe you're not a pastor and you need to start teaching a Bible study, so you have to be in the Word every week. And I think by being in fellowship, by being in community with believers, so that when we get off course, our community believers reach out to us and say, hey, what's going on? Where are you at? I miss you. I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on in your life? Are you doing okay? And this isn't like gossiping. This isn't like meddling. This is people who love you and care about you, and they reach out to you. It's the beauty of a small church. You can go to a big mega church and it's really easy to disappear for years on end. You come here for a while and you start knowing people. You got maybe 2 weeks of being absent before like people are like, hey, is everything okay? And it's okay to be gone. Like sometimes we're on vacation. Sometimes we're sick. Sometimes you have a bait. But then it's like the body wants to respond because we love each other and we care about each other. It's not about judgment, or it shouldn't be about judgment. It should be about supporting each other in this battle that we find ourselves in this life. Okay, with that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your work within our lives. I thank you for the Spirit of God that dwells within us who believe. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to walk with you closely day by day, that you would help us to sense your voice within our hearts, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your conviction, that we would learn how to communicate with you, we would learn how to walk with you. Father, we pray that you would bring us into community that truly loves us and walks with us and encourages us. I pray that you would help us to be a congregation that does that. We are so grateful, Lord, that you are greater than everything. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to walk with you on your side. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.